Well, students of the Tullahoma Church School, that was wonderful. I was greatly blessed. And I've heard you once before, at least some of you. It goes back a couple of years ago when you came over to Deckard and sang, and I happened to be there that day, and I have been blessed both times. What an asset to have this church school, these kids, and to have so many youth and young people in your church. It is not true everywhere I go. So you have brought delight and joy to my own heart this morning. I thank you. And my wife, Melinda, is about five rows back. She doesn't like a lot of attention. But she is with me today and a wonderful asset of ministry, these 30-plus years of serving the Lord together. And so pleased that she's with me, a gift of the Lord to me. It is great to be with you. And in my tenure as president here, it was with some embarrassment I shared with your elder that, no, I had not preached here. And I love Pastor Mercado, but I will throw a little blame at him in saying he finally got around inviting me to speak here. So that's why I am here today. I can tell you when he speaks of this church, and he has frequently when I've seen him, he, I think you know this, he and Lucy love this church, this congregation. He has loved serving you in ministry here, and I hope in turn there are many opportunities for you to share with him and his family your love and appreciation for him, and keep him in prayer, keep the work of the conference in prayer, myself and others, and we'll remember you in prayer. There's much to do before the Lord comes, and he's coming soon, isn't he? Amen. And we can't wait. We can't wait. So anxious to see him. I know you are too. Let's pause and pray as I share a bit from God's word. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here in Tullahoma this morning. I pray these thoughts, these words would honor you and encourage those who are here. And finally, Lord, we pray that your spirit would bless and inspire and grow us and help us to be more of what we need to be to honor you, to build the kingdom, and at last finish this great undertaking of the gospel of the kingdom. Bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. When Larry Walters was a boy, he used to spend summer days in his backyard watching planes pass over his head in Los Angeles and dreaming of the day he could fly. But that would never happen because Larry did not have good eyesight, so he was never going to be a pilot. But that did not keep him from dreaming the dream. And the idea hatched in his mind, he would later remember, when he was 13 and was visiting an Army surplus store in Los Angeles. And in that store, he saw some weather balloons. So it was a number of years later, 20 or so, July 1982, hot, sultry summer afternoon in the Los Angeles area, and Larry Walters was ready to put his dream into reality mode. There he sat in his backyard in a lawn chair, you know, the kind some of you have, aluminum tube framing, vinyl slats, but his is equipped just a little differently. Tethered to this lawn chair are 45 8-foot helium-filled balloons, 45. Now, Larry's thinking about what's going to take place. He's made some preparations. He's got a parachute on his back. He's got a CB radio. He's got a cooler with a few drinks. He's packed some sandwiches. And wisely, he has at his side a pellet gun for what he assumes will be a nice, safe descent. Now, the only problem with the plan is Larry's first thought was that these balloons were going to lift him to a height of, oh, maybe 30 or 40 feet. He was going to lazily drift over the neighborhood and just enjoy, you know, a couple of hours, finally realizing the childhood dream to fly. And when he gave the signal to his friends to cut those tethers loose, those anchors loose, and get airborne, instead of floating about 30 feet above the neighborhood, he shot quickly up to 15,000 feet altitude. Slight miscalculation, wouldn't you think? And instead of staying just over the neighborhood, quickly the air currents into that altitude carried him a number of miles, and he found himself in the approach corridor. Students, you know, everybody knows this, like the highways in the air, the approach corridor of the Los Angeles airport, one of the busiest airports in the world. Pan Am flight was making a descent into L.A. at 16,000 feet. And the pilot radioed the tower. He said, LAX tower, you're not going to believe this. I'm looking out my window, and there's a guy flying in a lawn chair just out the cockpit window. Well, immediately authorities were alerted. Airplanes scrambled. Word got out. The police were on the ground. And Larry, sensing that not all was going as well as he had planned, began to methodically pop the balloons with his pellet gun, and amazingly, avoiding high-tension wires and all the other issues, he was able to get back to ground, where, of course, the police were there to greet him. Interestingly, the law enforcement agencies had a problem. They were pretty sure he had broken a few laws. They just didn't know what they were. Maybe not being the smartest person in the world was one of them. But when the media asked him this question, which is a natural one, I love his reply. Here's what they asked. They said, why'd you do it? His reply. He said, you know, I first started thinking about this about 20 years ago. And he said, and I finally said to myself, you know, Larry, you can't just sit around doing nothing. You can't just sit around doing nothing. You know, in realizing I was coming here in January, I thought, January. January begins a new year. January is a time when you pull out a clean piece of paper. If you don't do it physically, many of us at least do it in our mind. And we know the routine. A lot of us will put down our New Year's resolutions. Whether we do or not, we're thinking about fresh starts, new beginnings, what we might do differently this year. And I know that many of us, and maybe even most of us, particularly those who are at least around my age, you've lived a number of years, you increasingly think this as the years go by, and it's even better if you think it when you're young, and that is you rally your thoughts about change and doing things differently around this one central idea. I want to live a life that counts. After all, you don't want to sit around doing nothing. It was a long time ago, and if you were alive, you're going to remember this. Those of you who were living when John F. Kennedy was shot, remember what you were doing. I was around then. I love to say I was very little, but I remember. You remember where you were when you heard the news. You remember exactly what happened. But of all the things you could say about the Kennedy legacy and all the speeches he made and all the intrigue about his life and story, there is this one expression out of one speech that has resonated throughout the decades, and many of you will recall it. Here's what he said. Do not ask what your country can do for you. What's the rest of it? But what you can do for your country. I've always thought, now what a great inspiring thought for those of us, people of faith that are here today, who want to do something different for Jesus, who want to live a life that counts, want to live a life that's meaningful. After all, we don't want to sit around doing nothing. And if I could change President Kennedy's words a little bit, it would sound like this. We're not asking what God can do for us. That's a great question. God doesn't mind answering it. But isn't it wise and isn't it the response of love for those following Jesus to say, Lord, what can I do for you this year? What could I do better? What could I do differently? How can I lead a life that's going to make a difference for the kingdom of God? And I'll tell you that I made a decision about that some 30 or so years ago when I left my former profession and I migrated toward ministry and wanting to give my life fully to God. But importantly, unless we're asking and answering that question every day, it's so easy to drift and stray. What is the primary purpose for which I live and exist? Why am I here today? And not so much why you're filling some space in the Tullahoma Church. That's a good thing. We're here because God has invited us. But why am I here on planet Earth? What do I hope to accomplish? When the tracks of my life have been measured and whatever I leave behind, will it have made a difference to anyone? Will it have made a difference for the kingdom of God? I want to tell you a story today from the Bible about the difference that one person made through the gift that she gave. And I'll challenge you at the start by saying, what she gave, you can give. What she did for God, you can do for God. And if she were alive today, she might say, it was my desire to live a life that counted for something. That's the reason I did what I did on that remarkable day so long ago. I want to track back through the story of what she did because it's so amazing, so simple, yet so dramatic and powerful that it has some lessons for us today, lessons that very much have to do with the life we're living and the desire to lead lives that count for the kingdom and for God. Her story is found in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And interestingly, as you look at the account in Luke, he will not tell us her name. If you look at a parallel story in the Gospel of John, John will tell a very similar story about this lady, although John's account is also very different in a number of important details. John names a person with a very similar story as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But in the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, she's not named. And again, the details are a bit different. So I'll leave that for the Bible scholars to determine. And even Ellen White has a perspective on this as well. But for today, for our study, we're just going to look at what Luke has to say about what happened on that remarkable day so long ago in Luke chapter 7. Let me introduce the story by reading verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And by the way, I've mentioned already that the story is told in all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a reason for that, and I'm going to highlight the reason why at the end of the story. You see, only the really, I think by God's design, the really important, powerful stories are told in all four accounts. And I think that's by God's design. When he really wanted to emphasize it, and he wanted us not to forget it, you'll see that it's repeated. That's my theory. And this is one of those stories. It's a short story in all four accounts. And I'm going to share with you at the end why I believe that's true. Here in Luke, we're told that this home belongs, where Jesus is going to eat, to a Pharisee. Now, some of you know this, and I'm not a scholarly expert in this, but I've visited the Middle East a time or two. True today and true 2 millennia ago that in the Middle East, the culture of that land and of those people makes eating a very significant event. It's not just filling your tummy with some bread and soup, but it's a cultural experience. It's friendship. It's intimacy. It's caring. In fact, it's even true today. Even some of the negative images we have of the people of that land and terrorism and all that. But this is a land and a people that are very friendly to the stranger. The Bedouins, who even today herd their sheep through parts of Israel, I've seen their encampments. It's not unusual. In fact, it's a violation of principle and ethic to turn someone away from the door who's hungry or thirsty. So this is a very personal, important event. Come to my house for dinner. Jesus has agreed to go. This is the home of a man named Simon. And by the way, interestingly, we learn that Simon was once a leper, had leprosy. Now, that's going to be important to the story as well. So let's start by talking about a Pharisee. You've heard so much of Pharisees, but let me remind you of a few things that you already know. Pharisees were educated people. They were religious leaders, not only in the church, but unlike today, they were very important, powerful authority figures in the community. Now, by God's design, I have some authority within a very narrow scope in the role that I serve in ministry. But I would dare say that the mayor of Goodlettsville, Tennessee, really doesn't care at all what I think. He's not the only one within the political arena of Nashville who would care what I think on almost any topic. But that's not true of a Pharisee. You see, Pharisees were the power brokers. They're not only spiritual religious leaders, but their influence extended beyond the synagogue to politics and law and business and finance. And if you were a Pharisee, you could make some things happen. If a Pharisee was your friend, you were in luck. You see, Pharisees could make life comfortable for you. They could make life very uncomfortable for you. Need a pothole filled in front of your street? Just mention it to your Pharisee friend. Deal is done. Your neighbor's dog barking late at night, keeping you up? Pharisee could make sure he was quieted down. You have a cousin that needs a job? Pharisee could probably find him some employment. So that's how important and influential they are. For our consideration this morning, importantly, you need to know that Pharisees were perceived by others because they made sure to tell everyone that they were smarter than the average fifth grader. You see, Pharisees would have you believe that they knew God like no one else did. That their special relationship with God gave them special privileges, and they settled all matters related to God and spiritual life. And they assigned themselves the job of making up all the spiritual rules. They were the righteous of the righteous, the holiest of the holy. They had God in their hip pocket, special status with heaven. That's what they thought. In fact, that's what they told everyone. If they carried a business card, it might read something like this: Pharisee, born better than you, bet you wish you were me. That's about what it would say. Hypocritical? Often. Self-righteous? Jesus characterized them as such. Judgmental? It seemed as if that played out in many instances in the Bible. So interestingly that Jesus is even here this day in this home, this Pharisee, often demanding, asking of others things that they themselves wouldn't do. Self-appointed critics and judges, respected yet despised and sometimes feared by others. Now, in fairness, they took religion really seriously, right? But the Bible tells us that with a couple of exceptions, Pharisees believed Jesus to be nothing more than a troublemaking nobody who they were intent on getting rid of from day one. So in Luke chapter 7, Simon is a Pharisee, but he's different. I'm not sure he's like Nicodemus, who was a special friend, yet we're to believe that he was probably favorable to Jesus enough to have him come visit at his home. He had once had leprosy. That's what we understand. And no matter who you were, even if you were a Pharisee, if you had leprosy, you were going to be treated like every leper. And you remember the rules of that? It's almost like a walking death sentence. You had to live apart from other people. You had to cry out as you went down the street, unclean, unclean. I mean, you talk about social stigma, and you talk about treatment that would be so harsh by today's rules and understanding. We don't hear a lot about leprosy in this country, but it's still around, isn't it? It's a devastating, awful disease, kills the nerve endings, and those who have it in time lose portions of their fingers or limbs. So in first century Israel, lepers had to live in closed colonies, away from everybody, away from families and friends. In the time of Christ, the treatment was really harsh. Leper was society's garbage, a cast-off, a walking plague. Cursed of God, you were the living dead, an incurable disease, but Jesus had done something for Simon that no one else could do. And hopefully study will support this. If not, I won't be here next week and you won't be able to talk to me about it. Jesus had healed him. That had made a difference. Jesus had healed him, and that had changed his heart to some degree. And so there's the basis of the invitation to come and dine with me. This person was grateful. Grateful. Come and have dinner in my house. The invitation of a grateful Pharisee. And on this day in Luke 7, he's invited Jesus to be his dinner guest. A special occasion, as I mentioned, of honor, friendship, respect, intimacy. It's conversation, warm and friendly. And Simon is so pleased to have Jesus at the table. He knows he's controversial. But my, what he had done for him. He was willing to risk a little of the social stigma, a little bit of the embarrassment to have this person come and eat with him. So there they are at the table. Jesus, not only this wonderful teacher, healer, enjoyable, pleasant to be around. I think we sometimes miss this point, and hopefully the kids know this. Jesus was a lot of fun to be around. He was warm and winsome and friendly, and of course he was driven by the mission for which he came to earth, but I'm sure he talked about many things. People liked to be around him. I'd even think that in the right way, he was funny at times. And just a joy to be with. Kids loved him. People loved him. That's what he was like. So here's Jesus at the table. In the midst of the feast, something extraordinary happens. in the midst of the feast, this surprising thing, this woman, and again, I'll just stick with Luke, doesn't name her, this woman, knowing that Jesus is at home at Simon the leper, verse 37, woman who had lived a sinful life, some say this is Mary Magdalene, woman who lived a sinful life in that town, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. You're familiar with the story, but I'm hoping to make it come alive for you this day in an important way. See her as she pushes past the men into the room. By the way, the dinner, it's a men's club, right? No women invited. These are the men seated around the table. Here comes in to this setting an uninvited woman. If you were there, could you sense the stares, the indignation, the anger, the eyes flaring with rebuke? Nobody's saying anything, maybe only out of a courtesy because of the invited guest. I have to think if Jesus weren't there, she would have caught a lot of verbiage right away. She elbows her way past the stairs, past the men who, looking at her, asking maybe even aloud, what right did she have to interrupt the proceedings? And she makes her way, probably a small home, most of them are, doesn't take a lot of time, into this setting. She makes her way toward Jesus. And I wasn't there, and neither were you, but we know enough about Jesus, and we know the story to affirm and believe and know with certainty that he did not cast the same indignation, the same look of anger, reproach that the others did. In fact, I would think his looking in her eyes was immediately a welcoming look. Because that's who Jesus is. Loves everybody. Black, white, brown, young, old, everybody. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is that Son. There he sits. The woman makes her way through the men, probably a very crowded room, making her way toward Jesus. Brushing past a few who maybe leveled some slurred, stinging words under their breath. Sinner, what are you here for? Maybe worse was said. You need to understand that this woman is not a woman interrupting a man's world, but she is a woman who is known in the community as having made a lot of mistakes in her life. Right? Such that among some, she's not known as that woman, but she's known as that sinner. They don't even use her name. She's that sinner. She had lived a sinful life. We believe that that included likely prostitution, among other mistakes and other decisions she had made. Makes her way toward Jesus. The reputation following her into the room. A reputation. It's not going to hold her back today from getting close to Jesus. You see, Jesus is here in this house, in this room, and where Jesus is, she's going to be. She's going to be. Something else you need to know about her. If this is the person that some think her to be, she has been given a priceless gift from Jesus herself. She has been given a present that had changed her life. What did Jesus give her? Yes. Jesus gave her what no one in this world can give you, no matter how much you're loved by mom and dad, no matter if your family is rich, no matter what the special birthday is this year, no matter what you hope for under the Christmas tree, nobody can give you this. And with an indictment to the Catholic Church practice in this particular area, no man or woman can forgive your sins that you have committed before God. You can't do that. No one can except this man. Nobody can do it. And we believe that Jesus had given her that gift that gift of forgiveness. Mary walks into the room, not looking at the hate-filled, condemning eyes, the surprised eyes, the critical eyes, the eyes fixed on Jesus, on this mission. No thought to her reputation, giving no thought to her past mistakes, not thinking at all of the criticisms of those in the room. The Bible says that she comes into the room with her alabaster and she stood behind him. Isn't that interesting? I think he knew she was there. She maybe circled. I'm not sure how she got behind him. He knows she's there. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping. And she began, now, read this, and you can imagine, this is not just dabbing your eyes with a tissue. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Wow. That's a lot of waterworks. That's a lot of tears. That's a downfall. That's a raining storm of tears. And we'll understand why in just a moment. The tears begin to wet his feet, and she wiped them with her hair. Obviously, she's very long hair, keeping with the customs of the day. She kisses his feet, and then pours the perfume on them. My, what a story. What an event. You see her kneeling there? See it in your mind's eye for just a moment. Doesn't ask permission. Who asks permission to give a gift? Can I have your permission to give you $100? Can I have your permission to wrap you something and give it at your birthday? Can I have your permission to give you something at Christmas? Can I have permission? So we don't do that. She doesn't ask permission. Instead, was saying nothing, just crying, enormous tears. They're wetting Jesus' feet, begins to dry them. She didn't come with a tissue box. She doesn't come with a towel. She doesn't have anything but her hair. She begins to dry his feet with her hair. And as the tears fall onto his feet, she opens the bottle of ointment, the perfume, and begins to pour it on the feet of Jesus. So you've heard the story. I'm trying to recreate it again. It's a story worth living again. Imagine the men in the room, stunned, dumbfounded, puzzled, maybe, even angrier, possibly, getting enraged over this. Could have happened. Stunned in silence. There's no record of anyone saying anything. What do you say? You just watch. You watch this. It's amazing. All the men are watching. And interestingly, maybe someone even whispers, you believe this? Thoughts running through their mind, going through your mind right now if you were there. You need to understand what Mary has done. And that'll help us understand what the men are thinking. It seems such a bizarre thing to do, but in a society where women were afforded very few luxuries, I mean, we're throwing out stuff daily that would have been incredible, priceless treasure to the people of that day. But women, particularly with few privileges, someone so fortunate to have saved enough money and bought a flask of perfume, which the scholars tell me could have cost as much as 1 year's salary of a modest wage, maybe by today's currency, $25,000, $30,000. A woman were so blessed to have this perfume, of course you're going to use it sparingly. You're going to empty a few drops on the most special of occasions, birthday celebrations. If you're careful, you're just trying to make it last your whole life, right? The only bottle of perfume you're ever going to own. And we're told that the perfume, I think it's Mark's gospel that adds this, carried in this alabaster vial, very costly, pure nard. In other words, what the Bible writer wants us to know is that this is not the kind of the fake Rolex watches you buy in Times Square, right? This is not the reformulated fragrances that you buy on the discount shelf at Walmart. He wants us to understand that this is the real thing. She brings this expensive, coveted property. It is everything. It's not only perfume. It's her life savings. It's her 401. It's her IRA. It's her mortgage. It's her clothing allowance. I'm trying to make some contemporary parallels. This is everything. Everything. She doesn't have anything else. She brings it because it is the best that she has. And only because it is the best, this is what she brings to Jesus. It's a remarkable story. It's so powerful. You know, the only one that comes to mind as I'm thinking of this, that quickly comes to mind, is the widow who throws little coins, and Jesus says, I tell you, she will always be remembered, for others gave out of their abundance. She has given everything. This woman this day is doing the exact same thing, the gift of Jesus, honoring the one who's done everything for her, giving what she could. And notice that when this story takes place, and it's true in all the gospel accounts, this is late in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's only a short time before the shadow of the cross of Calvary falls on him. The betrayal is before him. He sees the portal that's dark and shadowy. He sees the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows that the portal of the tomb is before him. He can see Peter's denial. There's not much time to give gifts. The men in the room are stunned and shocked and disbelieving, and some are even angry. And when John tells the story, in his account, he tells us that right now at this point, with Mary kneeling before Jesus, wiping the feet with her hair and pouring the perfume on, it's John that says this is when Judas speaks up. Now, if it's the same story, regardless, but John says Judas speaks up. Guess what Judas says? You know, why was this perfume not sold, the money given to the poor? Another one of the accounts says something similar. It says many in the room say, why was this money not? They're trying to be religious, right? Sounds like a good thing to say. I say you should have sold the perfume and given the money to the poor. So self-pious. John notes that Judas said this not because he cared a whit for the poor, that's my version, but because he was a thief, and he helped himself to the money bag, which he was custodian of often. But then, interestingly, and I'm going to try to be done here in a few minutes. Boy, I tell you what, you can't miss that digital clock. That is bright. At 12 o'clock, does it make a noise? Simon is so integral to the story because this is a story of this woman, and it's also a story about Simon. And somewhere in the mix of this, you got to find where you fit, and I do, right? Simon has a few thoughts of his own as he watches the scene, and it's left to Luke, and that's one reason I chose his version, to tell you what Simon is thinking. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, silently, right? I'm just going to think this. No one will know it. If this man were a prophet, he'd know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, and that she's a sinner. Oh, my. Oh, the poor guy. He doesn't know. Jesus knows your thoughts. Reads them as if you'd shouted them from the rooftop. Jesus. Poor Simon. Didn't know he was dealing with there. Simon, I have something to tell you. And again, in my mind, self-righteous. Oh, tell me, teacher. Simon, you're getting ready to be leveled here. Simon, two men owed money, certain moneylender. You love the way Jesus would tell a story, and it just like, wow, right to the heart. Two men owed some money, one 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now tell me, which will love him more? Well, I suppose, Simon replies, the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly. And then he has a few more words for poor Simon, doesn't he? Don't feel too sorry for Simon, by the way. Doesn't deserve a lot of sympathy here. He first turns to the woman, which is interesting. I love these subtleties. He looks at her, right? But notice who he talks to. He's looking at her. He's not looking at Simon, but he's talking to Simon. Catch it. It's significant. Do you see this woman, what I'm looking at? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, which was customary. Even to this day, these cultures greet with a kiss on the cheek. You didn't give me a kiss. This woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put any oil on my head. She's poured perfume on my feet. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. For she loved much. By the way, lest I get past the theology of this. Could it be that sins and forgiveness of sins have a relationship with the love you have for God? Seems like there's something there. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Something's there. Study that. Let me know what you think. That's pretty big. But he who has been forgiven little loves little, Simon. Ouch. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Wow. Tears of gratitude that fell from a broken heart, moved by compassion, a heart that had received deep and tender kindness, rarely given, rarely received. Sins forgiven. That may not mean much to you today unless you know the agony of desperately wanting and needing to be forgiven. My wife and I were talking about it a little bit on the way here. I said, you know, I've been an Adventist from the day I was born. Not a perfect background, but bless my mother, she did her best. And I've sometimes wrestled, as some of my contemporaries through the decades of the 60s and 70s, of understanding a God that forgives. I was very familiar with the expectations. I was very familiar with the rules. But I was not as familiar with the God that's pictured here in this beautiful story, this God that forgives and loves despite our failures. I'm still learning about him. By the way, you don't know this. I'm preaching to myself today. I preach to myself, and then I always hope it has some possibly connection with a few people in the congregation. Here, Jesus has forgiven her. Her faith in him has saved her. She now lives in peace. How do you put a price on that? You can't put that under the Christmas tree. You can't put that in the family will. You can't. Only Jesus gives that gift. And then here's a point that I said I'd make, and I'm leading up to it. Why this story in the Bible? Let me read quickly through the end of it. Your sins are. The other guests begin to say among themselves, Who's this that forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, faith has saved you. Go in peace. Oh, I don't see the verse here. Maybe it's in another one of the gospel accounts. Jesus said this, that I tell you what she has done will be forever remembered. And I believe that's why it's in all the gospel stories. What she's done will always be remembered. I mentioned earlier that what she did, you could do. And you hear me say that and you say, you got to be kidding. I mean, I got a couple of old bottles of cheap cologne or perfume in my house. What are you talking about? You mean I got to give a year's worth of salary as an offering to the Tullahoma Seventh-day Adventist Church? You got to be kidding. I'm just a kid. Yeah, what am I supposed to give? I'm lucky if my dad remembers to give me a 50-cent week allowance. What am I supposed to give? How could I give like she'd give? I'm a teenager. I'm trying to save a couple of dollars so I can buy a 25-year-old Toyota Camry to be able to get to work this summer. I'm 78 years old. I live on a limited income. And if you're talking about cash, you got to look somewhere else. And I don't knock on doors for ingathering anymore. What am I supposed to do with this story? Well, the fact is, I don't know what Jesus is asking of you. I don't know what Jesus would expect for you to do to make a difference this year. Remember that clean piece of paper in front of you? At least in your mind, if not on your desk somewhere in the home. What would you put on that that might equal what she did that day? I think there's a clue in what Jesus said of Mary's gift. And that clue is in Mark 14, verse 8. You don't need to turn there. You can if you'd like, but here's what it says. Of Mary's gift, Jesus said, she has done what she could. What a statement that gives hope to us. He's not asking you to do what you can't. He's not asking you to do things that maybe are just impossible. She did what she could. I don't know what you should give to Jesus. I don't know what's going to make a difference this year that's going to make your life really count. I really don't know. But the question is, what are you doing with the most important thing that you own? What are you doing with your life? Here's the point. And I don't know where I got this statement from. I'd love to say it's from my own mind. It's not. I can't remember where I got this quote, but I love it. Here's what it says. When the mountains have crumbled into dust and the stars have fallen from the heavens like ripened figs, when the oceans have dried up like a desert and the sun has flamed out to shine no more, what you have done for Jesus will last and live forever. What a great statement, isn't it? Do something today. Do something next week. Do something consistently for Jesus. Make your life count for Jesus. I don't know what it is. It can be, I have another sermon. When you have me come back, probably 7 years from now, when Pastor Mercado invites me back, I have a sermon about how the little things, and Scripture talks a lot about it, the little tiny things you do make an enormous difference. So I don't know what those things are, but make your life count for him. When he comes, he has promised that there is a day and an hour, an appointment on the calendar that he will come. When he comes, there will be no doubt with pride and joy. He'll say of you, you gave your life in service to God and others. He'll say, well done with your life. You have done as Mary did. Sacrificially? Sure. Beyond the expected? Maybe, absolutely. But you have done what you could. I hope he'll say that of me, that I did what I could to make my life count for the kingdom of God. My prayer and hope is that you'll do the same.